7. As we continue together in our study in the Gospel of John, we are moving ahead in the narrative, and things are a little different than they were for the past, I don't know, 4, 5, or 6 times that we've been looking at, particularly chapter 6. Here we have the beginning of a new teaching period, a new time that Christ is interacting with the Jews in Jerusalem. And this morning, what we're really looking at is sort of the narrative that John provides to set up what is going to be happening once Jesus arrives at the festival in Jerusalem. And so together we'll be reading this morning verses 1 down through 13. Before we do that, before we read God's word, let's once again look to Him together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, O Lord, we come to You and praise You and thank You for the marvelous gift of Your word that You have given to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would be here present now as Your word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that word, and that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit to work these words into our hearts and into our minds, to enable us to understand them, to enable us, Father, to put them into practice in how we live our lives, how we think about You and one another. We ask that You would do all of this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to Him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even His brothers did not believe in Him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for My time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, "Where is He?" And there was much complaining amongst the people concerning Him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, He deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Jesus is in Galilee enjoying the joys of family. For some of you, the thought of the joys of family is immediately apparent what that's like. Your family is lovely and you love them and they love you and you get along great. Others of you are sitting there thinking, "I'm not really sure what that's like, the joy of family." And I think Jesus is going to experience and has experienced a little bit of both of that. Some good fellowship time with His mother, but here we have an interesting interaction anyway between Jesus and His brothers. John tells us, just in case we were somewhat confused by their discourse with Jesus, that they do not believe in Him. They do not yet trust Him fully as their Lord and their Savior. They believe certain things about Him, but they do not yet believe in Him. And Jesus is with His family. He's walking about in Galilee and not in Judea because of this unbelief, particularly the unbelief that is circulating in Judea itself and in Jerusalem, and is escalating to the point that there are those who don't just want to arrest him. They don't just want to interrogate Jesus. John tells us that there were those, the Jews in Judea, were seeking to kill Jesus. Again, we'll see some of more of that hostility as we continue on in the overall dialogue and discourse. The religious authorities were seeking Jesus to take his life. John tells us that a feast has arrived. It is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It is at hand. It's an important time in the life of believing Jews. And very often, as these festivals and feasts came along, they would make that journey up to Jerusalem. In fact, the brothers are saying it's time to depart and go. Tabernacles, or booths, was one of those feasts that was very important in the life of Jerusalem and the people of God. It was a commemoration of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when God protected his people and fed them with manna and with the water from the rock. It was a very important festival. In fact, it was often referred to as the festival. In one sense, not perhaps more important than Passover, but equally as important as Passover, taking part, of course, in the other portion of the year, September, October, somewhere in that range. And it was kind of a spectacle, if you had been able to see it. One commentator described it as the camping festival of the Jews. They would all get their little booths or tents, and they would live in the tents outside of Jerusalem throughout this period. One of the interesting side effects of that was is that for once, at least in some way, the distance between the haves and the have-nots in Jerusalem were at least a little more leveled out, as everyone was going out and living in relatively makeshift tents. Perhaps some of them would still have greater tents or better looking tents. But I think the way in which it was described is that everyone would go and perhaps purchase or build for themselves just a very simple tent to remember God's provision. It's also part of the harvest festivals that God not only provided for his people in the wilderness, but has been and continues to provide for his people. And so this comes at one of the harvest times. And so it's a great festival, a feast, a camping spectacle where all of the Jews, they would gather together. And Jesus receives this perhaps unsolicited advice from his brothers. It's not just we who get unsolicited advice from family members. It's Jesus as well. You need to go down to, or rather up to, Jerusalem. The feast is at hand. It's time to go. And oh, by the way, Jesus, if what you're really looking for is to multiply your ministry, and what rabbi isn't interested in multiplying his ministry? If that's what you're looking for, this is your opportunity. Stop performing miracles in backwater towns in Galilee. Yeah, there were 5,000 there. And yes, where are they now, though, Jesus? I mean, they're fickle people. If you go to Jerusalem at one of these feasts and you display your glory, all of the people of God will follow you. Everyone will get behind your ministry and your mission. And in fact, it seems as though what you're doing is you're trying to hide who you are. If you want to be known, if you want to make an impact in this world, go down to Jerusalem and declare yourself. But Jesus tells his brothers that his time has not yet come. There is a time for the declaration and the revelation of Jesus and who he is and the ultimate reality of why he's come in the flesh. But that time is not yet here. And he says to them in a way which is almost an insult, your time is always here. There's never going to be a time in which you can't go about your life. And that's probably because the world just simply can't hate you. what reason would the world have to hate you? You don't believe in me. You don't trust me. You're not willing to put aside your own desires and understandings to follow me. You're just like the world. The world can't hate you, but the world does hate me. You're never going to stand up and declare to the people of God, to Israelites, that they are a sinful people in need of salvation. But that's precisely what Jesus has been doing. That's why the Jerusalem authorities, the religious authorities, are seeking to take his life, because he declares, he testifies that even their works are evil and in need of cleansing. No, my time has not yet come. He says, I am not going up to this feast. There's a little bit of dispute between even the very earliest versions of John as it was copied out and transmitted throughout the world, even very early on, whether Jesus says, I am not yet going up to this feast, or whether he says straight out, I am not going up to this feast. The yet there is an important word. I mean, it's important on one level, because if it's not there, it sounds like Jesus is lying to them. I'm not going, and then he decides to go anyway. One of the difficulties is explaining if yet was original, explaining why it would ever be taken out. It seems, if it's true, if it's original, it seems to be a very important word. Now, we're not going to get into which one it is, because I think on one level, the reality of what's going on here, I think, explains what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to them, I am not going up in the manner in which you are requesting me to go up. My time for open revelation of who I am and why I've come, that time has not come. It will be here. And when it comes, Jesus will not step away from that mission. But he is not going up in the manner in which they are saying to him, go up this way. I'm not going to go up like that. What they're asking him to do really is to go up at the head of perhaps their group, their throng, as it flows out of Galilee and heads south upwards toward Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm not going in that group, because what you're going to do is want to put me at the front, and you're going to want me to perform my miracles and perhaps even feed us with manna from heaven and water from rocks as we make our way down to Jerusalem. You're going to want me to perform miracles and heal sick people and raise the dead and do all these other things to gather around me this mass and multitude of people. And that's not what Jesus is going to do. He's not going to be directed by the desires and the whims of his brothers. He is here only to do his Father's will, and his time has not yet come. But he does follow after them. John tells us he goes up, as it were, in secret, which means he was alone, most likely. Perhaps his disciples are with him, perhaps not. Perhaps they go with the group and Jesus goes off by himself. It's a solitary journey, perhaps with, you know, the hood of his cloak over his head so no one can see who he is. He's not going openly, he's going in secret. And we'll see, at least, or I think we do see, at least in part, why that is. Because everyone's asking about him. He is the talk of the town. Some, of course, are declaring that he is good. It's good what Jesus is doing. It's good what Jesus is saying. We need to hear these things. But there are others who are saying that he is a deceiver. Really, what they're saying is, he's not from God, he's from the devil. He's come to lead us astray. He's come to guide our steps away from the righteousness and the holiness of God, and lead us into temptation and ultimate destruction. And yet, because of the desire on behalf of at least the leaders to arrest Jesus and put him to death, all of these conversations are done in secret. It's this idea of the hush that you hear beneath open doorways as you walk down the street. The conversation in, I don't know, the taverns in Jerusalem as everyone approaches the town for the festival. It's what's being whispered throughout the booths as people gather together for the festival itself. And I want us to see this morning one of the, at least two things I think that John is trying to provide insight into here in this passage. The first thing is an insight into temptation. John does not have a wilderness temptation account the way in which some of the other Gospels do, where Jesus, very early on in his ministry, is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested and tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. John doesn't tell us about that. But as we notice the kinds of temptations that have been coming to Jesus most recently, I want you to notice a little bit of the parallels here. Very first off, when Jesus feeds the crowd, what do they want to do? Well, they want to make him king. They say to him in words perhaps very similar to the words of Satan, "Bow down to our wishes and we'll make you king. We're not interested in you being sovereign over us in accordance with your own plan, purpose, and desire. You bow to our desire to have basically a vending machine walking around with us to feed us whenever we get hungry. You bow to that and we'll make you king." Even the next day, as they go across the Sea of Galilee and find Jesus there, they don't ask him to turn the rocks into bread to feed himself the way Satan does, but they do say, "Give us this bread always. Do this miracle of transforming one thing into bread. Not for yourself, but do it for us." And as we come here to his brothers, are they really doing anything different than Satan did when he said to Jesus, "Go to the temple and throw yourself off the top, and everyone will see you descend to the ground almost as if you were a feather, and they will know that God is with you, that God will fulfill his promises, that he will not even allow your heel to strike the ground, that God will fulfill those promises and that you are the Messiah we've been long waiting for." Just as Satan did in the desert, the people of God, don't miss that, are gathering around Jesus and they are tempting him away from his path. Now, I'm not going to suggest for a second that Jesus is tempted internally by his own desire and heart to veer from the path. That's clear in every instance. But temptation comes. We often think of Satan roaring around like a lion seeking whom to destroy. And yet we also forget that he's described as well as an angel of light. Right? You and I would probably be there saying to Jesus the same kinds of things. Go to Jerusalem. Because we want everyone to know your glory and your majesty. We want your ministry to be gargantuan. That's what we want. Temptation doesn't just come from Satan. In fact, remember, Satan is just a solitary individual. Yes, he has his demons and they work their evil. But it's actually, I think in one sense, a mark of hubris, perhaps, to say that Satan has actually tempted me personally. Out of all the people in the world that he has, just one guy, he can't be everywhere at once. He's not like God in that sense, that he would tempt me personally. And yet we don't even need Satan, do we? The world is filled with temptation. Temptation for us to stray from the path that God has set out before us. And what's interesting is what they're asking Jesus to do in their minds is just to modify things a little bit. Do what you've been doing, just do it a little bit better in this way. And thankfully, for our salvation, thankfully, Jesus realizes what they're actually asking him to do. They're not asking him to stray just a little from the path. They're asking him to jump the tracks altogether. See, God has his plan laid out for Jesus as though they were railroad tracks. And we all know what happens when the train is off the tracks even just a little. The whole thing collapses. It's not just a minor shift in Jesus' ministry. They're asking him to really derail the whole thing. But he overcomes that in the same way he overcomes the temptations in the desert. In fact, he overcomes it in the same way I think we are directed in Scripture to overcome temptation. You overcome it by faith. Faith, first and foremost, that God's way and God's will is better than our own. That God's path, that He set out for His Son is better than even the bright and brilliant ideas of His brothers. Better than the crowd that gathered around Him in Galilee. Those may be good ideas, but they're not God's ideas. My friends, that's how we overcome temptation. We overcome it by faith in the commands and the will of God as He has revealed it to us. We become students of God's will, students of God's word. So that like Jesus, when temptation comes, particularly Jesus in the desert, we can respond with Scripture. Yes, this is what the world says, but this is what God says. And we're wise enough that when the world comes and twists Scripture at us the way Satan does, that we understand and hear the difference. And by faith, we do that which God has called us to do. That's the first thing. The second thing is an insight into the human condition. And I know I'm cheating here a little, but there are three insights into the human condition. First of all, do you realize what's going on here? His own family doesn't understand him. His own brothers do not believe in him. I mean, just think about that for a second. They, of all people, do not believe in him. Yes, they believe certain things about him, but they don't believe in him. My friends, what a marvelous blessing it is to us, to those of us who have family members who do believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a given that our family is going to think the way we do. That our family is going to share our values. That's clear with Jesus. His family did not believe in him. His brothers didn't believe him. What a great blessing it is to have a believing family. And yet, if you're here this morning and you say, that's a blessing I'm not aware of. My brothers or my father and mother or my children maybe even don't share the faith that I have. See, at least one of the things that Jesus is doing here is taking up into himself even that struggle. He sympathizes with you. He knows what it's like to look to people you love dearly because you share blood with them and they do not believe as you believe. Jesus knows what that's like. He sympathizes with you. But notice also how he deals with that. He, first of all, provides distance or He establishes distance between them. You are my brothers, but I'm not simply going to go along with you in your ultimately sinful plan and purpose. I cannot go with you in that. He doesn't cut them off. I mean, in fact, he's spending time with them. Right? They didn't just recently come to not believe in him. They didn't believe in him before. He's not distancing himself from them physically. He's distancing himself from them spiritually and saying, I hear you. I understand what you're saying. I'm not going to do that. He distances himself and he is steadfast in doing what he knows is right. I think that's a marvelous example for those of us who have those in your family who are unbelievers, that you love them and you spend time with them and you seek to influence them through your life, but you don't go with them in their sinfulness. I don't normally tell sort of illustrative stories that I am in. I try not to anyway, but I'm going to. I'm not really the hero of this story, so just from the beginning, I'm not the hero. God's the hero. But so, with all that introduction, when we were living in Jackson and I was going to seminary, my parents, my mother and my stepfather, lived about 4 hours away or so. And in the summertime particularly, we would love to go over the weekend to spend a long weekend down there with them. But when we would go, we would always take with us, you know, our church clothes, and we would go to church on Sunday morning. They were interesting churches. There were no Reformed PCA churches in the area. We saw some and heard some interesting things, but we were committed. We're Christians. That's where we belong on Sunday morning, is with God's people. And we would get up in the morning and we would pass by, particularly my stepfather, who was going out to go fishing on Sunday morning. That's what he did. That was his religious practice. And we didn't do it thinking that we were going to rub, you know, salt in the wounds of anyone's consciences. It was merely because we were committed to being with God's people on the Lord's Day, even if we were far from the church that we were members of. And my friends, I want you to understand that God used that in the heart of my stepfather to convict him of his lack of faith in Jesus Christ. We were with them and we said, you know, we love to spend time with you. We love to be here and we love to go out on the lake and fish with you. But we're not going to go with you in your sin of refraining from being with the people of God on the Lord's Day. And through that, God was pleased to open the heart of my stepfather to realize that he was not a believer at all. And I think that's part of what God can do when we realize this particular model of interacting with our unbelieving family and friends too. It's not just family. That we continue to interact with them, but we make a distance when it comes to the sinful activities. We're going to go to church. We're going to pray. We're going to refrain from doing this thing or that thing, even when we're in your midst. And if that means, and it did on occasion, that you're all going to go out to dinner on Sunday and we're going to stay home, that's what it means. It's not like we're trying to rub our righteousness in your face. It's that we are not going to follow along with you in those sinful practices. But perhaps even more than that, in this passage, I think Jesus gives us hope, or perhaps John gives us a little bit of hope. You may have an enormous blessing of an entire family. You can't think of anyone in your extended family who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. But I think almost all of us here can name one. And John is giving us hope because his brothers did not believe in him then. But they came to believe in Jesus later. He doesn't tell us who the spokesperson here, but it seems clear that James is the eldest of at least the younger group of brothers. And it seems likely that they're all going to look to James, their older brother, their next oldest brother, to be the one who's their spokesperson. It's likely that it's James who's saying these words. The same James who writes the book of James, who presides over the Jerusalem Council. God can take even unbelieving brothers and sisters and turn them away from their sinfulness and establish them in the faith of Jesus Christ. There's great hope for all of us who have unbelieving family members and even unbelieving friends. So it's insight into that aspect, but also insight into the reality of what unbelief is. Notice it's not a complete denial of Christ. They clearly believe. I don't think there's irony here. I don't think they're heckling Jesus. I think they really believe that Jesus can do these miracles. Their unbelief, the problem of unbelief is not a belief that Jesus can do something miraculous. It's a belief in this Jesus as he has revealed himself. It's faith in Christ to save us. You can be utterly convinced of all kinds of things about Jesus and yet still not believe in Jesus. And so perhaps it's important for us just to ask that question this morning. What is it we're believing in? Do we believe in Jesus as he is revealed? You know, there are those even in our own country who are absolutely convinced that you know, America is the people of God, and Jesus' purpose and role, at least in part, is to bless this country and this nation. And if you were able to convince them that that's not a biblical picture of Jesus, many of them would say, well, if that's the real Jesus, I don't want to believe in that one. Or we could go back to the things we've been talking about in chapter 6. The idea that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them and gives them faith. I've heard people say, if that's true, I don't see how I could ever believe in that kind of God. The God that isn't interested in my own personal piety, what I've done. The God that is not willing to accept me. I think even we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in Jesus as he's revealed or as we have remade him in our own minds and in our own imaginations? The last little insight here is just to remind ourselves, my friends, that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Christ. That you either believe in him as the Son of God, as the Redeemer of sinners, as prophet, priest, and king, as the one who's returning again someday to judge all flesh. You either believe in him in that manner as that Christ, or you are absolutely and utterly arrayed against everything he stands for. His brothers were not in some neutral territory. We kind of like him, but we kind of don't. There is no such thing as neutrality. There is only faith and unbelief. So, my friends, Jesus is walking, perhaps alone, but maybe at most with his close disciples, the 12, to Jerusalem. He walks this road alone, but we don't have to. He's walked it for us. Whether we suffer with friends and family members who don't believe, we don't have to go alone because Jesus has been there. He understands what it's like to have someone you love dearly not share your same faith. He understands what that's like. And you don't just have Jesus, brothers and sisters, we have one another. Because as great as earthly families are, and they are wonderful, we have a greater family and a stronger family here, a family that is united in faith and love and hope. We will face similar temptations. And yet we have a Christ who has overcome them all, a Savior. In fact, we have, my brothers and sisters, we have a finished salvation in Jesus Christ. And so as we walk whatever path God has set out for us, let us walk that path together as a family of faith, united in those principles, united in our faith in Christ. knowing that He has accomplished everything that is necessary for us and for our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning that You are a God of mercy and love and compassion. Father, we understand as well as we can the realities of the world in which we live, that there are those who love You and there are those who hate You. Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom and strength as we deal with an unbelieving world and even unbelieving family members. Father, we pray that You would provide us hope that You can transform the hearts of anyone. And Father, we pray for their salvation this morning, that You would be pleased to reveal the true Christ to them and in their hearts. And Father, we ask that You would do these things even as You work these lessons and these ideas into our hearts today. Enable us, Father, by the power of Your Spirit to cling to Your Son in faith, in hope, and in love. We ask that You would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.